I read a little story in the Reader's Digest about a young high school boy who was going to teach Sunday school class. First time. Class of 5-year-old boys. And his friend asked him, what are you going to teach them? He said, well, the lesson manual says that what we should try to get across is the importance of every individual, their unique contribution, and the fact that there is real merit in individuality as well as conformity. His friend looked at him and says, man, now what if that doesn't work? He says, well, if that doesn't work, we're going to make clay animals. So I've been asked to talk to you about how important people are and why you should be related to them properly. But if that doesn't work, we'll go downstairs and make clay animals or something else. If somehow it doesn't communicate. This is such an important subject. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Jesus put it in a category all by itself. You all know, or at least should, John 13, 34, and 35. And what is the last phrase of that passage? You remember? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And how is that? That you demonstrate love one for another. Now, Jesus said that it is in this kind of a demonstration of love in our interpersonal relationships that men and women are going to know whether or not we are disciples. Jesus said that. It isn't just a matter of getting along well with people. It isn't just a matter of developing a relationship that sort of makes things easier for everybody. The facts are that where there is in a very meaningful and real sense, a demonstration of what it is to love, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. Jesus said this would demonstrate the qualities of discipleship as much or more than anything else. Now, accepting and taking that as a basic concept, I think it's important for us to give this subject careful consideration. And I want to share some thoughts with you, and then I hope that it's going to provoke some thinking on your part that will cause you to have some questions for which we'll give you time at the end of this period. Because I find that it's much more meaningful to give an opportunity for people to express themselves as far as their questions are concerned. And in the context of that question, it generally generates other questions or at least clarifies other areas of confusion. And I'm aware of this fact. And so I want very, very much that we make sure we get the time to let you ask questions. And I'll see to that that we do that. Now, one of the things that I'm learning as I have been dealing with our staff and counseling people now for the past several years is the importance of always starting with God. Now, that sounds very simple, but you would be absolutely astounded how often you do not start with God in your thinking. How often I do not start with God in my thinking. Rather, I start with the situation, perhaps. If I could just be in a different place, if I could just live somewhere else, if I could just be in a different school, if I could, you know, the situation, whatever it is. Or we start with the other person. Boy, if old so-and-so was just a little more understanding, or if they showed more acceptance for me, or if they demonstrated more love for me, if they. And it's amazing, as I talk to people, how often that's where our thinking starts. Not even with ourselves, but certainly not with God. So tonight I want us to start in our consideration of the importance of this subject of interpersonal relationships, I want us to start with God. And we're going to begin with a passage of Scripture that you know very, very well. but that will help us establish a guideline for what we're going to set before you tonight. You see, the reason we start with God is that the statement made back in the very first verse of the Word, in the beginning, God did thus and so. And I want tonight to communicate to you, if I get nothing else across, that there will never be an area of experience. Now listen to me carefully. There will never be an area of experience that you will go through in which you cannot say, God was in the beginning of this. Boy, if we could start with that. I dare not get involved in that subject. It's so important, and it's so much on my mind, and I am seeking to communicate it so much to our staff today. Because I believe that the most important thought you can possibly have tonight sitting in this room, the most important thought that you can have, is what comes to your mind when you think of God. Now, I didn't say it's the greatest thought, because your image of God may not be that great. But you see, because it isn't, then our thinking doesn't go back to start with Him. Because we're not convinced that He is in the beginning of every situation in life. Everyone. In the beginning, God. God. Now, the verse that I want to refer to is in Acts 22. Now, the reason I'm calling this out of chapter 22 rather than verse 9 is that in the RSV, you will find that it does not appear in chapter 9, but it does in chapter 22 in Paul's rehearsal, in his testimony of what happened in chapter 9. Apparently, in some of the translations, the particular statement does not appear in the 9th chapter, but it is here in verse 22, in chapter 22, and so we're going to go there. I beg your pardon. I think this one does appear in chapter 9. I think it's the previous one. I take it back. I am right. Verse 10. 22:10. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? We start with God. And in this matter of interpersonal relationships, God has graciously given us some very clear guidelines. And He has told us what He wants us to do. So I want to point out just three of these. So our first main point is, what does God want for me to do in this area of personal relationships? First, He wants me to act in love. To act in love, or out of love, toward every individual with whom I have contact. Whether he's my enemy, my friend, my brother in Christ, my neighbor, whoever he might be, the Word of God gives me categorical instructions in all of those areas that I am to act out of love, or propelled by love toward that individual. But more important, and the verse we looked at initially fits into its proper perspective here, John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, and so forth. Galatians 5:22-23, which you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so forth. Love is a very, very important commodity in the entire relationship of the body of Christ. Therefore, we need to understand what love is. Now notice, I said that this verse teaches us we are to act out of love, or from love. And I chose that word act deliberately. Love must always be demonstrated by actions. You see, this is what Jesus said in John 14:21, did he not? He that has my commandments and agrees to them, he it is that loves me. Right? Right or wrong? Come on, take a vote. Wrong. What does it say? Keeps them. Acts on them. Lives by them. Obeys them. Does them. My demonstration of love to Jesus Christ is not in how beautifully I sing a song about love for Him, but in a demonstration of obedience to what He asks me to do. Jesus said that demonstrates whether or not I love Him. Love is a quality that must be demonstrated. Therefore, it requires an act. And an act requires an act of my will. I choose to act in love. Unfortunately, our concept of love has been greatly influenced by the sentimentality of the world in which we live. And love has taken on a perspective of feeling and emotion, even for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And so I sit down and talk with some people and they say, I don't feel like I love God today. That isn't unusual. We don't always feel the same emotional attachment, even in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Our relationship and our fellowship with Jesus Christ is not based on our emotional responses, but on our volitional obedience to what He has clearly told us in the Word of God. Now, we'll deal with the matter of emotions in just a minute. But I want us to understand clearly, first of all, that love is an act of the will. And it is something we choose to do, to demonstrate. It involves my will. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and I'd like for you to turn to that passage, if you will, please. We have a fairly definitive presentation of some of the qualities of love. And I'm sure as we look at these, you understand again that these are qualities that we demonstrate. The first one. Patience. You know, I can wear a sign that says I'm patient. And I can brag about how patient I am. And I can get up and preach sermons on patience. But the fact will be revealed in whether or not I demonstrate patience in any kind of a situation which requires it of me. Now, I don't always feel patient. Do you? Of course not. So someone says, well, wait a minute, George, that's being hypocritical. If I don't feel that way, how can I act that way? No, it's not being hypocritical, it's being obedient. There's a difference. My whole Christian life is based on that premise, is it not? Supposing tomorrow I don't feel like praying. And the next day. Or feel like reading the Word. Do you always feel like reading the Word? Do you always feel like praying? Why do you do it? Why do we do these things? Because we have been instructed that these are proper and needful for our development and our fellowship with God. That's why. Because they're right, whether I feel like they're right or not. Early this morning, I was heading across town to a tennis match that I was going to have, and no traffic on the streets. And these stupid red lights keep going red and green, you know, whether there's anybody there or not. And you're driving along, and all of a sudden it changes to yellow, and you look, and there's no one around. And should I stop? Yeah, you stop. Wouldn't have to, would you? Don't feel like it. Wouldn't be dangerous. There's no one around. Nothing could happen. Just you and the red light. Some of our modern day philosophers tell us that we should go through those red lights. That it's a relative thing. And I disagree. It is not a relative thing. There is a rule and a law and a guideline that doesn't say I stop because there are other cars around. It says I stop because it's red. And in order to be a man of integrity, which simply means being honest with myself, I must abide by what I know are the established guidelines. So I do it, whether I feel like it or not. This is true in so many areas of my life. It's true in the matter of love as well. I don't always feel patient toward my wife. Sorry she couldn't come tonight because she's not feeling quite well yet. But she's heard me say this. She doesn't always feel patient toward me. But the Bible tells me that love is patient. And if I am going to obey what Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35, then I am going to act with patience toward that individual. Well, we don't have time to go through all of these. I wanted to take the one and demonstrate it for you, but look at them. Look at the next one. Love is kind. Kindness is not something I can verify by my emotions all the time. I do not always feel kindly toward people. One day on this very platform last year, I spoke to a group of college students that were from another part of the country, and they asked me to speak on the matter of dating, and for several nights they wanted me to talk on this subject, to give them a series on the whole perspective from the Scriptures, and I did. And it was not particularly agreeable to them. And the first night after we got through, the air was electric. And one young lady, a very, very sweet-looking, very attractive young lady, walked up. And I was standing up here surrounded by about 25 people asking questions. And she walked right through the crowd and up to me and about 4 inches away from my nose. And she just told me off. I suppose she was 19 or 20. But she really thought she had it scoped out. And I listened to her, and I didn't say a thing. Now, in all fairness, I have to say I'm not sure I felt kindly to her. But you know, I knew that I should act with kindness. And I did. God enabled me, and I did. The next day she came back and admitted she was wrong and apologized and so forth. But I'm simply saying there are times when we do not feel kind. But we act with kindness because it's part of love. It's part of love. Oh, but they did such and such. That has nothing to do with it. We'll see that more clearly in a moment. Well, sometime, if you want to be really honest with yourself, go through these qualities in 13, 4 through 7. And examine yourself. See, down there it says, love does not insist on its own way. And then somewhere else it says, is not arrogant or rude. I think there's a lot of rudeness that goes on in the guise of training sometimes. You know that? Just rudeness. Thoughtlessness and rudeness. Ah, good night. If you'd have thought a little bit, you'd have figured that thing out with any. Now we got to do the whole thing over again. That's rude. That's no way to train or teach. But we get these little Napoleonic concepts of ourselves. I'm in charge of this thing. Got two men working for me, you know, putting up a fence. Big deal, but I'm in charge. Oh. Love is not arrogant or rude. Well, you examine yourself on those. We have to go on. We can't take time to go through each quality here. But let's review now. I'm talking about the fact that love is an act which is demonstrated, displayed by some of these characteristics that we've looked at right here, these qualities. That's what love is. Therefore, I want to set before you what I feel is the need for clarification on what I think is an error in some of our praying sometimes. Because I find that it has happened on several occasions now where there is an interpersonal conflict and I'm dealing with it, and one of them will say, boy, I've been praying that the Lord had given me love for this person for 3 months and nothing happens. And before the Lord, as far as I know, there's no sin in my heart. Now, mind you, that's exactly right. This person is being as sincere as they know how. They're simply wrong. They're praying for the wrong thing. See, there's no question that I'm to love that person. How can I pray that God will somehow help me love that person? He has already told me I should. Now, if I want to pray that God will give me the strength to be willing to demonstrate love to that person, that's a whole different concept. But see, what I find is that people are waiting for their feelings to change, for God to do something in their lives that will change their feelings before they do something. And it's backwards. It's completely backwards. Look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, if you will, please, when you finish writing those that particular note down. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now, mind you, this may provoke some questions, and I hope it will, and we'll discuss it further if you want later on. All right, do you have 2, 12 and 13 now? I'll wait just a moment, because I do want you to have it. Perhaps you know these passages by memory already. Even so, I'd like for you to look at them. Now, there is not a casual placement of the verses here. There has been a very careful establishment of a chronological order in these two verses. Verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is out of the King James. Let me look it up in the other version that I have here and we'll see what it says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How about that? It says the same thing. All right? And then verse 13 says, for God is at work in you both to will and work or to do of His good pleasure. Now, follow my thinking for just a moment here. In verse 12, he establishes one concept. And it's basically this. You do your part. That's what that phrase means, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't work out your salvation. I mean, obviously, we know that. We know that our salvation comes from God through Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can add to it or take away from it. But we are responsible to develop it in our daily living experience. It's the same concept as 1 Timothy 4:7. Train yourself in godliness. There is a responsibility that I have to train myself to do the things I know need to be done, to be obedient to the Word of God, to act on the truth that I have today. That's what this passage means, work out your own salvation. But to paraphrase it again, you do your part. That's what verse 12 is saying. You be faithful to do your part. Verse 13, paraphrase again. God will do His part. He is at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. You do your part, God will do His. Let me illustrate it this way. I said there are times when I don't feel patient. But I choose to act in patience. In patience, not impatience. Every time I say that, I think I miscommunicate something. I choose to act with a patient spirit. There, that'll clarify it. What happens then? I simply make the basic initial decision and I say, Lord, by your grace, I will demonstrate patience. I know I can't be patient because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I know what my heart is like. So I know I need God's help to be patient. But he cannot fulfill verse 13 and do his part until I take the initial step of verse 12 and do mine. So it's as though I'm taking the first step and then God takes 20 giant steps in my direction and opens up the gates of his resources and strengthens me. And all of a sudden I find myself behaving with patience far beyond my own capacities because I chose to take the first step and to act with patience. All right, we're going to leave that now, and it will be unresolved, so if you have questions, why, let's discuss them later. Now, that's the first thing, looking at it from God's perspective then. The second one is, the first one was to act in love, right? The second one is the importance of every person. This again is still, Lord, what do you want me to do? God wants me to see people as he sees them. He wants me to see every individual as important as God sees them important. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 21 is a basic initial passage for this, in which he deals with the matter of the body of Christ and the fact that he has placed every member in the body as he will. And he has given every member a unique capacity, a unique ability. And every individual is important to God that the body function as it should. Each one of you, each one in this room is unique. God has made you special. He really has. Incidentally, without getting too far astray here, there is the whole answer to developing a healthy self-image. To believe that God means it when he says that he has made you uniquely. For a special job, for a special purpose, and that you are very important to him and very important in the accomplishment of his objective in your special way. Not like somebody else's necessarily, but in your special way. Well, we are to look at others this way. And so I observe another individual. And if I can remember the uniqueness of that person in God's estimation, it will give me a totally different response to that person. Totally different. Too often we judge them. We judge people, we judge one another by preconceived standards that we have set up. Our own little set of criteria. And if that person doesn't fit the mold that we have, we reject them. Oh, we may not do it viciously or arbitrarily or openly. But down inside of us, there is forever a question mark after that person's name. Boy, if we could just start from the other standpoint and come at it from a positive point of view and think, man, that person is someone special to God. We might have to say, I don't know how God's going to use him, but the fact is, he's special, nevertheless. That's right. I think of Ananias in the 9th chapter of Acts. Here was a man who in one moment of time, one encounter, one experience changed the course of history. One man. Ananias, about whom we hear nothing more. Very unique, very special to God. And every time people read the ninth chapter of Acts, most of the time they're taken up with Saul of Tarsus and his marvelous conversion as he became Paul the Apostle. But in there is Ananias, this man about whom we know very little and of whom we hear no more, but who was unique. I remember, and you may have heard me tell about Victor Landero down in Colombia. Victor was a young man that I met casually, spent time with for a week in a series of meetings. That was not my purpose in being where he was, but he came to the meetings. I found out he could neither read nor write, and so everything we did was by oral communication and verbal communication. And a week later, he left, went back into the back country where he lived in Colombia. At that time, Colombia was under the Civil War. Christians were being persecuted. Many were martyred. We know of over 100 that were killed for their witness for Jesus. Victor went back into the hill country. 3 years later, Dave Howard, who was the director of the Latin America mission in that part of the country, went back. And as he traveled around, finding out what was happening to their mission after the Civil War ended and we were able to send missionaries back into Colombia, Dave went traveling around, and when he came out, he came back to Costa Rica, where I was living at that time, and he called me, and we got together, and he shared with me what he had found. And here, he had gone into these back areas where Victor lived, and a man who could neither read nor write had been used of God to establish 36 new congregations in 36 different towns that had never existed before. A few months ago, I read a report in the Presbyterian Journal about the work of the missionaries in the Presbyterian Church in Colombia. And they are concerned because of their need for development and outreach and effectiveness. And they have asked, it said in this journal, they had asked a group known as the Cauca River in Christians. The Cauca River is one of the main rivers in Colombia, and there's a valley that it forms and so on. And they have asked the Cauca River Christians to come and share with them what it is they're doing and what they can learn from them to be able to be more effective in their ministry. And then the article said, and we are very privileged that their leader is going to be here as one of our speakers. Who's their leader? Victor Landero. Couldn't read or write, but very important to God. It would have been very easy to just write him off, invest my time in a more potential individual. You are important to God, and so is your friend, and that person that you have difficulties getting along with. They are unique. If we could develop that kind of thinking toward people, we do away with a number of interpersonal conflicts. In thinking of these people, not only are they unique, but if you could remember that God has a plan that he's working out in that person's life. Now, this is fantastic. This is, to me, a fantastic concept. Isaiah 14:27 says, "The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" God is a God of purpose and a God of plan. Psalm 138:8 adds to that and says, "The Lord will perfect his plan concerning me." God is not just a God of plan and purpose generally. He has a very specific plan for you and for me, each one of us. And so when I look at you, if I can remember, God is at work in your life. He's working on his plan and his purpose. And right now, you may be hard to get along with, but if I can remember that, it can change my attitude toward you. And that's where the problem usually lies, in my attitude anyway. Or yours. Our attitude. Generally, interpersonal conflicts don't come because of the situation or the conflict itself, but rather the attitudes of the two people involved. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So God has a plan that he's working out. He's involved in their development. Romans 8:28, you remember that. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. That thought has been one of the greatest helps to me as I look at other Christians, other people. Christians, obviously. Because it's talking here about those who belong to him. God is at work in them, conforming them to the image of his Son. They may not look very much like the Son right now, but then I don't think I do either. But if I can remember that God is at work doing that, it can change my attitude toward them. The other day, over our daughter and son-in-law live in the city here with our two grandsons, and they found a little egg out in the backyard. So they brought it in, and they've got it in a cotton nest under a lamp, you know, with a thermometer to keep the temperature right, and at night they put a few books under to get it close to the light to make sure it stays warm and all the rest of it. They're bugs about this kind of thing. They love doing things like this, raising gerbils and, you know, breeding, all this kind of stuff. Anyway, the thing that I was thinking about was when I walked in there the first day, my daughter, who was quite clever about these things, had a little sign. And it said, "Be careful, dot, dot, dot. I'm happening. I'm happening." I think, you know, that'd be a good sign to wear. That's right. I haven't finished. I'm happening. I'm in the process. You know, don't just judge me arbitrarily and say, "Good night, he'll never make it." No, I'm in the process. I'm happening. Because God's at work. Boy, what a difference it would make if we could look at each other that way. Right? Right? How you doing, Larry, directing this bunch? Third thing, from God's point of view. We have, first of all, that we're to act in love, to remember the importance of every person. And third, to remember that our purpose, one of the main purposes in being together, is edification. Edification, development, growth, whatever you want to call it. That is why God has put us together. Colossians 3:16, which is a verse with which you're very familiar. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom." The Bible never teaches independence. I hope you'll understand that. I hope you'll remember that. The Bible does not teach independence. It teaches interdependence. Every member dependent on other members. We cannot function independently, scripturally or spiritually. And God has ordained it in such a way that we need one another to sharpen each other, to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to teach, to admonish, to uphold, to pray with, to help in times of need. We need one another. And God has put us together to help us edify one another. Now, just a thought here that's very important. In our interdependence and in our interpersonal relationships, we want to be honest. Is that true? Do you agree that that is a quality that we are to have in our relationship with our brother or sister in Christ? Honesty? Right. Ephesians 4:25 backs you up in case you're wondering. "Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." We're to be truthful and deal honestly with each other. But, you know, God is so gracious. He knows if he left us with that, we would go around just lacerating one another with honesty. That's right. Because that is the tendency of the human heart. You know, as quick as I can see something in you that I think I can tell you about. "By the way, has anyone ever pointed out to you that..." You know, and then we drop this nice little bomb on them. Or being honest. And so God has given us Ephesians 4:15. to balance this whole thing out. Now I want you to look at Ephesians 4:15, if you will, please. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now there are three primary principles in this verse regarding how we are to speak the truth, how we are to handle the truth. First, it's to be how? In love. Now, we've already talked about what love is, so we're not going to review that. But love is basically putting the best interest of the other person ahead of my own. And that's how we're to speak the truth. Considering the other person. Incidentally, that's what Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is all about. I think we'll come to that in a moment. Second thing, not only are we to do it in love, but it says we are to grow up in every way. Speaking the truth should always be edifying. Not detrimental. Not devastating. But edifying. Helpful. Oh, it may be traumatic, because facing the truth oftentimes can be traumatic. But a traumatic experience can be a helpful one if it's generated in the proper way. So it's to be edifying. And finally, let us grow up into Christ, who is the head. It should help us to become more Christ-like. Sharing the truth should propel each of us to a greater degree of Christ-likeness. Now there's how to deal with honesty in my relationship with another person. All right? Now quickly I want to go to the second main point to give you a couple of thoughts and we'll wrap it up. We've looked at it from God's point of view. Now let's take that same verse that we looked at from Acts 22:10 and take the second pronoun. Lord, what do you want me to do? Now we've looked at what He wants. Now, what has He said to me specifically? First, John 21:22. This is an interesting little story. I don't know about you, but I feel it is perfectly proper to allow my sanctified imagination to kind of run loose when I read some of these things and try and figure out what it was like when this happened. Now, think of it. We won't take time to read this tonight, but look at it yourself sometime. Jesus and Peter have just finished a lengthy dissertation and quite an examination by the Lord of Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And after he had gotten through with all of that, then he turns around and he says, now Peter, I want you to understand, here's how it's going to be when you die. I mean, he'd kind of given Peter a big dose. And I think if I were Peter, I'd probably feel like, wow. And all of a sudden, he happens to see John following them at a little distance. And he thinks, here's my opportunity to get the Lord's eyes off of me and onto somebody else. So he says, hey, Lord, what about this man? You ought to tell him some of these things too. Oh, and the Lord is so wise. He just stops Peter dead in his tracks. And he says, Peter, what happens to this man is none of your business. You follow me. That's all. Don't be concerned about the other person. Don't be concerned about what happens, good or bad, to them in the sense that you envy them or rejoice in their loss. You follow me. You remember Hebrews 12:3? Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider Him. Keep your attention focused on Him. Start with him. You follow me. In 1 Peter 5, 6, it tells us we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us. Recently, in dealing with a certain situation, this came up, and the person said, well, how do I do that? And I said, usually, when God wants me to humble myself to God, he puts a person there representing him. So I said, who is it in your case? And we found out pretty quick. But that wasn't what this person wanted to do. That was the very thing they were trying to get away from. But that's the way God does it. I humble myself to God before people with whom I have to do. Incidentally, you young ladies, when you get married and you start wrestling with this idea of submission, remember, you're not submitting to your husband, you're submitting to God. Because he's the one who's asked you to do that. And so I humble myself to God. But usually it has to do with the person that I have to humble myself before. But my attitude is with regards to my willingness to humble myself before God. And here I have that beautiful, perfect illustration given to me in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5 and on. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped after. But, then it goes on and tells us how he gave up the glory of God. He left the presence of the Father. He became a man, but that wasn't enough. He became a servant, and that wasn't enough. He died like a criminal. It was totally opposite to what we think of as success. It was totally backward. He went down and further, till he could go no further when he identified himself with your sin and with my sin. And then it says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so Peter says, humble yourselves that he may exalt you in due season. Humble yourselves to God. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and by thy pleasure they are and were created. He is worthy of the best that I am, the best that I have. He's worthy. I start with him. Follow me. You follow me. Don't get all mixed up about situations and people and circumstances. Don't start with the periphery. Start with me, he says. You follow me. And then the peripheral issues will fit into place. But every time you start with peripheral issues, I don't care how important they might seem, every time you start out there, you never do work your way back here. But boy, if you can just bring yourself right back and say, Lord, let's you and I start with this thing together. What do you want me to do in this? It's amazing how those things will straighten out. All right, that's the first thing he wants me to do. Second thing is my attitude in conflicts with people. You have conflicts with people occasionally? Sure you do. We all do. The ones that you think you care for the most often are the ones that you have the greatest conflicts with. What do you do? What does God say I'm to do in conflicts? Well, Matthew 5, 23 and 24 is one part of it, and Matthew 18, 15 is the other part. In the first verse, or passage, You remember it. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, go and reconcile yourself with your brother and then come and offer your gift at the altar. So there's one side of the conflict-solving solution. If you have done something to offend, it's your move. You go to them. Matthew 18:15 is the other side. If your brother has offended you, I'm changing the words slightly, go and tell him so. So if he's done something that's offended you, you go and tell him in the right spirit. What does this tell me? Whenever there is a conflict, it's always my move. It's always my move. Whether I am the offender or the offended one, it is absolutely astounding how little these principles are used in interpersonal relationships. Well, if that's how they feel, I'll just wait until they get their heart right and they can come and tell me so. I'll pray for them. Ha. That's right. It's always my move. Now, let me mention something here. Don't be afraid of conflicts. This is not good. To avoid conflicts is to avoid a developmental possibility. It isn't being honest. If there is, in fact, an issue that needs to be resolved, then it needs to be resolved. And if it presents a conflict, it will be a conflict. But listen, what you do with the conflict is the important thing. Supposing I have a conflict with my wife, and we've had them. I mean, after all, we've been married almost 28 years, and we've had enough of them that I know that this works. If we are both willing to accept these guidelines, then we are both moving toward one another. Right? I mean, I don't care whose fault it is. That's not the issue. Whether I have offended her or she has offended me, if we're doing what the Scripture says, we are both moving toward one another. Right? You follow me? Okay. Our objective in coming together is not to find fault with the other person or blame the other person. Our objective in coming together is to be reconciled. Did you get that word in Matthew 5? Reconcile. Now here's what happens then. We meet. We admit the conflict. We define it. We discuss it. We share our thoughts about it. We come to a mutually satisfactory conclusion and solution. We are reconciled. We are drawn back together into a good fellowship. And what has happened through all of that? I've learned to know her better. I've learned to appreciate her more. Our relationship has been strengthened. Our communication has been increased. These are all positive factors as a result of a conflict that was handled scripturally. It's a developmental experience. Now, that doesn't mean you should go out looking for conflicts. But when they are inevitable, do not seek to avoid them or cover them up or ignore them or hope they'll go away somehow, but to deal with them. Because an unresolved conflict will always become a problem. That I know. So I'm not concerned when I'm counseling with our people or anyone. It doesn't concern me when I find that they're having conflicts. It only concerns me when they are unwilling to try to resolve those conflicts. I remember a certain situation on a mission field where two men were unable to get along together, and it was never resolved. and they decided that the best thing was for one man to be in the United States for a couple of years while the other one was on the field, and then they would exchange them. And the one on the field would come to the United States, and the other one would go down to the field, so that they were never together, because they could not resolve the conflict. Would not, let me put it very frankly, they would not resolve. See, when God says there's a way to do it, then it's not a matter of can or can't, but will or won't. A lot of people say to me, well, I can't do that. I've had wives say, I can't do that. Or husbands say the same thing, I can't do that. It's not can't, it's won't. God says you should. It's a whole different thing. So, that's what my attitude is to be in the matter of conflict. And finally, the matter of communication. And we can't touch on this too deeply. It's a whole fantastic subject. Amos 3:3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And I find that many interpersonal conflicts are basically a lack of communication between those two people. I come across them continually. A lack of willingness to talk, a lack of willingness to express, a lack of willingness to open up, to be honest and expose myself. You see, communication requires that kind of a risk. And that's why many people are not willing to communicate. They don't want to expose themselves. Communication is a risk. Here are some of the barriers to communication. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's right. And today, everybody, you know, kind of seeks their own way. And our society, some of our young philosophers encourage us to do this. Do your own thing. Live your own life. And I can't agree, not because I have any quarrels with anybody, but simply because I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. That's the whole problem of the human race. Everybody is going their own way. And that's one of the barriers to communication. Here are two people going different directions and they want to communicate. Somehow they're going to have to come and walk along side by side. And it's going to take some adjustment on the part of both. Or they're not going to do it. And another passage in Scripture is John 3:19-20, where it tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're not willing to come to the light. We don't want to unfold and uncover ourselves. And so communication is not very effective. Defensiveness is a barrier. Preconceived concepts, Proverbs 18:13-17, preconceived concepts. Communication is so vital, so vital. I would say if there's a main artery of interpersonal relationships, it's communication. And the nerve that causes that artery to function properly is honesty. Honesty. And so, in conclusion, two passages, Philippians 2:3-4, which you know. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That verse is not teaching that you minimize yourself or depreciate yourself or develop an inferiority complex, you know, that everybody else is better than you are. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, just don't let yourself become self-centered. That's all. Recognize the importance of other people. And finally, Philippians 4:8. And gang, if there's a verse that has been of help for me in the past several years, it's this one.